Tonight we are taking our passage out of order because these verses apply so well to our gathering around the Lord's table. Next week we will go back to verses 7 through 9 to talk about how loving the brethren involves submission to the leaders that God has appointed in the church. But the emphasis this evening will be our need to rally around the Lord outside the camp. Few people enjoy being seen as the oddball all of the time. It gets old being thought of as out of it, as uncool, someone to be laughed at. Most everybody wants to fit in with the group. The question becomes, with what group will I identify? You will conform to something. Those who think of themselves as being the most radical and independent are often actually the most slavish in their imitation of those whose acceptance they crave. Whatever our choices, we soon find that trying to occupy the middle ground does not work. There will have to be some kind of separation from one group in order to be accepted and fully a part in a part of the other. And in no area is this more true than the spiritual one. Those who have been regenerated by God's Spirit quickly find that they no longer fit into this world anymore. They become aliens, journeying through an inhospitable environment. The book of Hebrews was written to show the Jews who had embraced the Messiah Jesus that they could no longer be part of the culture of works righteousness that permeated Judaism. They could not depend on the rituals of the Mosaic law to make them right with God. Only the work of Christ in his obedience and sacrifice could make propitiation for sin. No animal sacrifice or any other kind of sacrifice could do that. Coming into salvation in Christ meant separation from their past preoccupations, their past way of life. And this would not be easy. They would need God's grace to face the pressures that family and friends would bring to bear if they were going to abandon the works of the law for righteousness. In the same manner, we are constantly faced with our otherness as followers of Christ. We don't belong in our culture anymore. We proclaim a creator God, not the wonders of evolution. We assert that men are sinners before God. They are not naturally good, and maybe a few pills will kind of get them back into working order. We hold to objective truth and righteous judgment, not relativity and subjectivity. We honor the Lord's Day. We baptize and take the Lord's Supper. Most strangely of all, we proclaim that it is through shame and humiliation and sacrifice that we know spiritual power and glory. For all these differences, we are mocked and we are marginalized. So how does our separation from the world and its views connect with loving the brethren? Note the we and the us of this passage. We are separated from those who reject Christ as unworthy. What is done in these verses is done together as believers. We depart through the gate and leave the camp together. Is that okay with you? Just leaving the camp, going out through the gate, separating from most. Is that okay with you? Or do you want to spend your life trying to demonstrate that you actually belong inside the gate? Maybe you want to straddle the exit. One foot in the camp, still there, but I'm kind of outside the camp too. Don't think I'm not. Well, maybe you can do the splits, but I guarantee you that playing Twister between those two locations is not going to work. And the point is that attempts to avoid the reproach of going outside the camp, attempts to blend back in with those who are inside the gate, these are betrayals of God's people. The world says that to be here, right now, in this place, doing what we are doing, is nonsense. At best, a waste. Probably harmful. Well, how committed are you to the gathering of God's people outside the camp? How committed are you to what this table represents? That's what tonight is about. What this table represents. Are you all in here? You see, the worst part of backing off of our participation outside the gate is that it is a betrayal of our brother, the Lord Jesus. How often do we include him in our loving the brethren? He willingly suffered the ultimate indignity to free us from our sin. Are we really going to distance ourselves from him in order to be closer to those who hate him? Let's get into the text and begin with the background of this idea of going outside the camp. Verses 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. We are immediately faced with a challenge in interpreting this passage. I hope you'll want to go through this with me. It's not ultimately crucial, I don't think, to getting what you need to get out of this, but I think it's right to talk about. When the author states here that we have an altar, to whom is he referring? Who's the we? Is he saying to his original audience that we Jews have this altar from which, under certain circumstances, the sons of Levi are not to eat? That was certainly true. The temple worship was continuing at this time. The animal sacrifices were ongoing. According to the law, when an offering for sin was made, there was to be no eating from that sacrifice, as there could be with, say, a peace offering. Sin offering, no. You don't partake of that. So in this view, the author is simply setting up the idea that the body of a sacrifice for sin was to be taken outside the camp. You didn't do anything with the body of that offering. It went outside the camp. The camp would be wherever the Jews were worshiping, whether a tabernacle in the wilderness. Obviously here, the specific reference would be to the temple, actually, in Jerusalem. So that's one way of understanding what's being said. Many commentators, however, see this statement in verse 10 as referring to a spiritual altar. the we here would be all believers in the Messiah. You wouldn't just be talking to the Jews about the literal altar. All believers and the spiritual altar that they come to. We can eat of the spiritual benefit of Christ's work on the cross. While those who are still depending on temple ritual, no, they cannot partake of that particular offering. There are elements in the larger context that support that kind of a reading, a more spiritual reading. For instance, in verse 9, the author speaks of a heart strengthened by grace, not literal foods. And in the following verses, we read of the spiritual sacrifices of praise, and we'll be getting into those verses. The spiritual sacrifice of doing good that the believer presents to the Lord. Okay, so which is it? Well, I find it to be a little bit of a difficult decision. To show you just how tough this can be, John MacArthur goes one way in his Hebrews commentary and goes another in his Bible notes. So what are you going to do? I lean toward the first idea of establishing the literal background here, that that's what's going on. While I am aware of the way that the author is making contrast between literal and spiritual sacrifice, that does not seem to be the thread that runs through our verses for tonight. That spiritual altar does not seem to connect with what we're talking about tonight. The flow of thought here is not who gets to eat from which altar. And we can eat from that one, they can't, you know, but they can't, and so forth. That doesn't really connect. It's the separation that is necessary because of God's judgment of sin that is the focus. The author is not talking about privileges here. He is talking about the current humiliation of Christ and his people. He's talking about accepting the reproach that God has decreed is involved in a sin offering. The priests rightfully did not eat of the sin offering. They took the body of the sin offering outside the camp, outside the area where Israel dwelt, and burned it as a sign that it had taken the sins of the people out and had taken it with it, and they had been destroyed. There was a disgrace involved here with this offering that had to be recognized. The people could not be sanctified without that shame, and to some extent identifying with it by taking it outside the camp and dealing with it out there. To me, the idea of a spiritual altar becomes confusing and not very relevant as we go through the next three verses. But with the historical background of a sin offering in place, we are well prepared to see what is the significance of Jesus going outside the camp. Let's read verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The word therefore tells us that verse 12 follows from the information of verses 10 and 11. If this is the way that the animal sacrifice for sin was to be treated, In former times, continuing up to the present day, would not the ultimate sacrifice follow suit? Jesus had to be the perfect fulfillment of the type. Those sin offerings were always a picture of what Jesus would come to do. Yes, God was demonstrating various truths by having the sin offering taken outside the camp, but he was certainly preparing the way for the Messiah to be recognized by how he was treated. Jesus was to sanctify the people of God as their high priest. But in this case, he was the offering as well as the offerer. He was able to act in this way because of his sinless life. He could be both the offering and the offerer. He needed no offering to be made for him, as we all do. He would rather offer his own body. The blood that is spoken of, that represents the life of the body. In this case, a perfect life. A perfectly obedient life. A life that did conform to all of the aspects of the law that we can never, ever, ever hope to conform to. It is the sinless life that is presented on our behalf. What is emphasized here is that when Jesus served as our eternal sin offering, he was handled in the same way as that animal sin offering. His body was taken outside the gate, out of the camp. His suffering on the cross took place not within the city of Jerusalem, where it would be seen as defiling, but on a hill outside the gates. The thrusting of Jesus outside of Jerusalem was seen as very fitting by the Jewish leaders. He was being marked as an outcast. He was unfit to be among the community of God's chosen people. He was a disgrace. Jesus was seen as accursed as he hung on that cross. And not just from man's perspective. He was seen that way from God's perspective because he bore our sins in his body. The Father himself had to turn away from Jesus and condemn him to death. And not just physically. He had to, in a way that we can't even really fathom, experience God's wrath against sin in a spiritual death. Galatians 3:10-14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So how many people are under a curse? Every one of us. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you could live a perfectly obedient life, God would accept you as righteous. You can't do that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Isaiah chapter 53 also speaks to the truth that Jesus was smitten of God and afflicted for our iniquities. Now we can talk about the culpability of the Jews and the Roman soldiers and how our sin put Jesus on the cross, and there'd be truths to all of those things, but the amazing truth is that it was the Father who put the Son on the cross. And the Son was totally involved in accepting that. What great shame there was on the cross. Jesus was being treated as a criminal. His friends had deserted him. His enemies made a mockery of him. The Son of God had to watch men gamble for his very clothes while he was in agony. There was the intense pain, both physical and spiritual. And yet, we read earlier in Hebrews that Jesus did what to the shame? He despised the shame. There was incredible shame there and humiliation, but he despised that. He didn't even take that into account, considered it as virtually nothing, because of the joy over what he knew he was accomplishing. He was setting his people free from bondage. We are the people that Jesus was sanctifying while he was suffering outside the camp. That word, sanctify, it means to separate for a special purpose. We've been sanctified. We've been separated from all others. For a purpose. What is it that we should do as ones who are separated to God? Well, that's verses 13 and 14. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Here's where we get to the application for our lives of the connection between the treatment of the animal sacrifice for sin and what Jesus endured. These are wonderful truths in themselves, but they're said with the purpose of getting us to understand now what it is that we're supposed to do. The animal carcass and the body of Jesus on the cross were both objects of reproach. They were seen as not fit to live with, not fit to be around, defiling. They were to be separated from the people. Well, that is a shame that we must be willing to accept if we would be a follower of the Messiah Jesus. We have to go out from the place of human evaluation of the cross, of worldly philosophies, of how a person becomes right with God. The Jews see the cross as a stumbling block because they're pursuing self-righteousness. And the Gentiles see it as foolishness. But we take up that cross, put it across our shoulders, and follow Jesus out of the city, out of the camp, to take our stand with him in the place of reproach. The first century Hebrew had a very visceral sense of what it meant to leave the camp. This meant leaving the comfort zone, to say the least. That place of cultural approval. This was seen as casting aside his heritage. It meant associating with one who was seen as a blasphemer. It meant saying that what was most horrible in the Jewish eyes, and not that it was much less in the Roman eyes, but horrible in their eyes, a death on a cross, and say, hey, everybody, that's the crucial aspect of being made right with God. The cross. That's how we get reconciled with the Holy God. Hey, the reproach on such a one who would take that position, it rained down. you had to be prepared to be called every name in the book by the Jewish leaders if you were going to embrace the cross. You had to be prepared to be kicked out of the synagogue, ostracized by the entire Jewish community. Your very life was in danger. But the author is saying here that it was necessary to go outside the camp with other Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus. They would have each other for encouragement. More importantly, they would have the Lord and Savior for company out there. We Christians face many of the same reproaches today. Family members mock us. The cool kids at school reject us. The workplace does not appreciate us. The elite are continually correcting us. And more, the government opposes us. What are you willing to bear for Christ's sake from those inside the camp? Those who see Jesus and the cross as at least something distasteful, if not downright despicable. At the first sign that the world might not think very well of you, might not shower its rewards upon you, might even harm you, will you be back around the gate saying, hey, there must have been some kind of misunderstanding? The church needs those who boldly march to the site of Calvary without looking back. We need those who confidently proclaim the necessity of Christ taking the curse upon himself. We need those who are ready to bear the shame, but who are not ashamed of the gospel. If the message of the cross embarrasses you, and you know whether it does or not, if it embarrasses you, what does that say about whether you're inside or outside the camp? You had best decide what the world's good opinion means to you. Just get that straight. What does the world's opinion mean to you? Because those who stay inside that gate are in for a rude comeuppance. If you will not have your sin judged in Christ, it will be judged in you. The camp of the world is not a lasting city. It is due for the same treatment as Sodom and Gomorrah. I urge you to flee that city, just as Lot did long ago. Flee. There is no lasting city. There is no place of refuge in this whole world except outside the camp. The place of reproach? Well, that's actually the portal to glory. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But that lasting city is coming. Are you seeking it? Or do you still love the one that is about to go up in flames? Still wanting to turn and look back. That's how to become a salt lick. Verse 14 is interesting. It is clearly referring to the same city that Abraham was looking for in Chapter 11, a city with foundations. It's a lasting city. we see in faith the glorious Jerusalem from which Christ will reign. Abraham was not looking for a city in heaven. Grave mistake to read it that way. He was looking for a heavenly city, one that partook of the characteristics of heaven. But that city is not in heaven. He would have to go to that city if the city were in heaven. That's not what's going on. He was looking for a heavenly city that would come here. And that's the same city that we see in our passage. That city is on its way here. We don't go to it. It comes here. The Greek here is not telling us simply that there's going to be a city here someday. It is coming. This is a present participle. We see this lasting city coming. We're to see it not only as certain to come, but as in the process of coming. We're locked in on that. We're giving that our attention. Why would we stare enviously at the visible camp of the world when it is passing away? It's only those who are ranged around the cross, outside the gate, patiently waiting, who will inhabit that glorious Jerusalem that is to come. Well, how does all of this prepare us for the Lord's table tonight? In many ways. Here are the emblems of the body that bore the sin, the blood that sanctified us. This table is set up well outside the camp. That's where we go to partake. We're way outside the gate tonight. Only those who have departed from the world's deceptions, the world's ignorance, the world's rebellion are welcome here at this table. And it's the Messiah himself who does the welcoming. This is really important. We go out from the gate to him. We're going out to Jesus out there to take our stand with him. This is no mere ritual. This is a fellowship with the one who despised the shame in taking on our sin and now invites us to enter in to his humiliation in this time between appearings. This is where we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings and gain new strength to stand for him. Coming out from the world to this table is saying that the cross is our only refuge from the wrath of God. This is also how we love the brethren. This is a sharing with each other. One of the main reasons that we do not forsake the assembling of the brethren, another truth from this book, is that we need to come to this table together. This is where we celebrate our common life and what the Lord has done. And encourage one another to keep looking for that coming city, that coming kingdom. Although it is not considered so by most, and I don't understand how this happened in the church, neglecting the Lord's table is one of the most disloyal acts that we can commit against each other. That almost defines not loving the brethren, saying, I will not make it a point to gather with the Lord's people when they are fellowshipping with the Lord at his table. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 18. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And then chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, the more well-known words. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you not see our Hebrews passage in these verses? This is something that we do together. This is something that allows us to consider the reproach that Christ endured. It allows us to identify with that reproach as we partake of the elements. And it also is something that points us toward the time when Jesus will drink the cup new with us in the kingdom. That was so important to him as he spoke with his disciples. He waits for that with very great anticipation. So for now, let us gladly and soberly go out to him bearing his reproach. We continue to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper with hymn number 482. You may remain seated as we turn to 482 and sing, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?"